morning, everyone. I do want to thank all of you for your patience in learning about the Reformation, a subject that you have not hadn't particularly in Sunday school over the years. I'm also sorry that I'm not going to be able to go all the way into the Puritans, but I am able to tell you a little bit about a tale of two viewpoints in England. And it's very important that we understand a little bit about the struggles of Christianity in where doctrinal disagreements get in the way of fellowship. It's just very important that we learn from this. Now, if you look at your outline, you'll see at the second page, there are a lot of dates indicated with things that occurred that were of importance that we're not going to get to all today, but I wanted you to have those so you had an idea of where Puritans came in through the process and the whole life of Elizabeth we can't cover. But today I want to be able to give you the differences between two reigns in England and how important they were. Edward VI was born on October 12, 1537. He became king at 9 years old in 1547. He died in 1553, but he was one of the best educated young people in Europe. He was well tutored. During his reign is when the Protestant Reformation really took hold in England. And according to his father's will, his government was exercised by a council of regency. The council appointed his uncle, a man named Edward Seymour, as the Lord Protector, so he basically was a ruler in England during that time. During his administration of these short years, there wasn't a single execution for any kind for religious opinion alone in England. There were revolts that were responded to, but not for any religious belief. Calvin was someone who tried to influence Mr. Somerset to be a good leader for Edward and to show him and tutor him in what was right. Calvin wrote to Somerset saying, "God has caused his name to be magnified to you. Your zeal in exalting the name of God and restoring the purity of his gospel has been great. Sir, seeing that God has brought you so far, take order, that he may approve you as a repairer of his temple, so that the times of the king, your nephew, may be compared one day with those of Josiah." Somerset was a moderate regarding religious changes, and the only thing he was hard on is the monasteries. He tried to close those. He also would have destroyed Westminster Abbey, but he was kept from doing that. He took monies away from very rich bishoprics. Okay, but Somerset was incredibly good to poor people. During the Agrarian crisis that occurred during Edward's reign, he was very generous and very kind, and the people really appreciated him. He wasn't, however, enough of an autocrat and was replaced halfway through the reign by someone, the Earl of Warwick, who, and unfortunately, the poor good guy, was beheaded on a charge of treason in 1552 and had nothing to do with anything to do with Christianity. Somerset oversaw with Edward the repeal of a lot of heresy laws. And I want you to look at your outline a little bit. If you just look at the accomplishments of a young man, 9 years old, reign, and how it helped England. A book of homilies was produced, 12 sermons written by Cranmer and others to teach pastors how to preach, and they were sent all over England to be able to give them foundations because preaching was rare. Doing a Bible study was rare. It was not something typically done in the churches, and they were training the people. He also gave approval for the great Bible, the Matthew's Bible, to get into every church. So there was a Bible in English in the church throughout England because Edward had laws passed ordering it. Also, they passed a law for the first time for several hundred years. Communion in both kinds was now approved by the people of England, by the Parliament of England. So people could then no longer be eliminated from half of the Eucharist, but rather they could take communion. And that was a great blessing, and a lot of people responded well to it. Also, he did something else that was really neat. He restored marriage. He restored marriage for pastors and ministers so that they could legally marry. And the old saying was, well, once Edward became king, Cranmer could take his wife out of the box. Literally, he was married. And when he traveled, he had to hide her in a box as he traveled, in a carriage. And she had to be then brought up and had to stay in the rooms of the house he was in because it was illegal for the Archbishop of Canterbury to be married up until Edward's time. So this was a blessing. Also, very, very important, if we did English church history, I could show you time and time again how Lollard people, Bible people, were burned and killed in England from 1408 onward. And he repealed all the Lollard heresy laws that were in place so they had freedom of religion. He also helped was an encouragement when Cranmer and others put together what was called the Book of Common Prayer. And it was a beautiful, well-done book of worship in English, not Latin. And I'm telling you, the difference between having an understanding of the communion service by going through in English what you're doing is a marvelous change for lay people. It is absolutely, the prayer book in 1549 had four objects. It was scriptural, it was primitive, followed the use of serum, which was an old way that the gospel was presented or the liturgy was presented. It was simple, and it was uniform. Nothing was ordained that could be read in that book but the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or what was agreeable to the Holy Scriptures. That was their goal. And the prayer book didn't satisfy either the strong reformers or Catholics. There was actually an insurrection in Devonshire at the time because people in Devonshire did not want the Latin service rejected, because anyone that knew Cornish as their major language did not know English very well. And they wanted a Bible. They wanted their Bible. They wanted their, if anything, they wanted it in Cornish, not in Latin, keeping the Latin, because they understood it was the language they understood in their service. But English, they said they didn't want any part of. Also, they also did something else in services, in churches. Instead of the communion altar made of stone, there was a table put out. And the table was made of wood. And that was to tell people that Christ was no longer being sacrificed on this altar in front of you every Sunday, but rather we're going to the Lord's table and have fellowship with him at communion. And that was a huge difference. It was called, he said, their orders, their ordinals for the church, said it should be an honest table, decently covered. That's all he said about communion. He also wrote a second prayer book. This was a sanction in Parliament in March of 1552. The new prayer book was authorized before its publication, and its first act dealt with clergy, and the second one of uniformity, and it also dealt with the laity. It cracked down on church absenteeism. However, you didn't go to jail, you were not killed if you didn't go to church. It just encouraged people to go to church. This second book was very much more evangelical with some changes, especially in communion. And that was important. Now, Edward died soon thereafter, but one of the things that he also had done was the 42 Articles of Religion were passed. Now, we cherish the Westminster Standards. We cherish that confession of faith. Well, the 42 Articles was in English, and it was a confession of faith that people could believe in, and they had a catechism that went with it so they could train people in what it meant. It was a primer for Christianity. And the Latin treatise was Catechismus Brevis, and it had an English counterpart that came out so that you can catechize children. It was a very, very good, significant time. Now, I rushed through Edward, and he's the Protestant, the one I really like, but I wanted you to see that during this young man's life, and by the way, I've been trying desperately. There's a book, 1831 book I found in Europe when we were looking, we were going through a large castle, and I found the book, and it has a treatise written by Edward VI on the papacy, and I wanted to get it because he wrote it as a kid. But it was supposed to be very articulate and clear, and it was only about 10 pages long. So I'm still trying to get it, and I wish I had it to read it to you. But this young man learned several languages, was tutored very well, and was thoroughgoing evangelical Christian young teenage king. And yes, he was sickly, and yes, he had a horrible death at an early age, but yes, he was very important in English history, and he shouldn't be by any means underestimated. Now, that being said, we need to talk about a little bit about what the scripture said today, this morning. Mary Tudor's reign. Born in 1516, Mary Tudor was betrothed to Dauphine of France in 1518. In 1522, by the Treaty of Windsor to Charles V, she was engaged to. whom he instead married a Portuguese princess. During the time of Queen Anne Boleyn, she was out of favor, and at the birth of Elizabeth, she was excluded from any succession as queen in the Act of Parliament in 1533. In 1536, she was forced to sign a document. Just think of this. This is mom's daughter signing a document accepting Henry's royal supremacy and the illegitimacy of the marriage to her mother, Catherine of Aragon, and Henry. She had a real problem with that issue, and she was forced to do this. She was Edward's godmother, and actually on very affectionate terms with Henry's last wife, Catherine Parr. As soon as she became queen, and there was a little internecine thing where they tried to get Lady Jane Grey as queen, Edward tried, but it didn't fail. It failed completely because the people of England wanted to follow the line of the Tudor dynasty, and she was next in line. And they wouldn't allow that change. Well, as soon as she became queen, she had Stephen Gardiner brought out of prison. He was a bishop that was put in prison by Edward. He was not harmed, but he was in prison. He became the Lord Chancellor in place of Cranmer, and he was arrested, charged with treason. Edmund Bonner, Cuthbert Tunstall, and Edward Heath regained freedom from prison, all bishops. And Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Hooper, and Miles Coverdale were evangelicals who were put in prison on the charge of heresy. Quickly, within a very short period of time, the Duke of Northumberland, the man who was the regent over Edward, was imprisoned and executed. And quickly, people saw the writing on the wall, and 800 Protestant families got out of England, because they knew they could be in big trouble. And a lot of them went to Geneva. That's why Knox is so strong on Geneva. They also went to Strasbourg, and they also went to Basel, and they went to Frankfurt. And that's very important for the later understanding of the Puritans, because when Mary died, they came back, and they were very strong in their reformatory beliefs because they were away. But they made good their escape. In her first proclamation about religion, Mary said, "Her Majesty cannot now hide that religion which God and the world know that she's ever professed from her infancy hitherto." She then set about to recover Catholicism in England with a decided Spanish direction. One of the bishops, Hooper, said simply, "Divine things are now trodden underfoot and human things now are preeminent." In her first act of repeal in 1533, she restored church services to the position they occupied in the last year of Henry VIII. That means everything in Latin and everything according to the six articles of Catholic belief. All the married clergy were deprived of their livings. They all lost their jobs. So they rushed to get married, and 6 years later, they don't have a job. And she was married to Philip of Spain, the son of Charles V, and everybody was scared stiff. If you know your history, you know the Spanish Armada in the 1580s was looming, okay? And Spanish power and dominance in the seas was looming, and everybody in England said, oh my goodness, an alliance with Spain. It was a problem. Well, but what she really did was she restored Catholicism. This took place over a short period of time. The Parliament was not particularly cooperative with wholesale changes. They defended, between October and December 1553, all the legislation that Edward had already passed. But the Parliament of April and May 1554 approved the marriage reluctantly. But they didn't, believe it or not, because it was money involved. They didn't restore the monasteries back to the Catholic Church. The people who had bought those monasteries under Henry kept them. So they had their independence in the large-scale monasteries still were gone. On the 24th of November, 1554, Cardinal Pole, an Englishman, a cardinal, a papal legate, landed in England. In the November of 1554, there was a reunion with Rome made. England had to be absolved of its sin of apostasy and repent before Pole. Mary had already secretly been absolved by him and came under papal direction. Now then, all anti-heresy laws were again restored. Can you imagine in a decade and a half this much back and forth in one country? The church was now in the same position as it was back in 1529. The queen, unable to have children, not particularly happy being married, decided to then begin a policy of religious persecution. And remember, these are people who are on both sides confessing as Christians that they are Christians. And that's what makes this so horrible. The first person she murdered was a man named John Rogers. He was the Bible translator who wrote the Matthew Bible. He was burned at Smithfield on the 4th of February, 1555. It has been reckoned that over 280 people were burned at the stake by Mary between 1555 and 1558. Now, in a country that's very small with a small population, 280 people being burned at the stake is massively significant and harmful. We find there one archbishop, four bishops, 13 at a time in one place. The last people to die were four men, one woman at Canterbury on the 10th of November, 1557. The vast majority of the persecuted were executed in four places. You wouldn't want to live there. Norwich had 31, Chichester 41, Canterbury, we think of Canterbury as in a different way, 49, London 112. The prosecutors were zealous in their efforts. Bishops, leaders of the church, quote unquote, Bonner in London, Pole in Canterbury, Dunning of Norwich deserve our lack of praise. They were in charge of these things. And their interrogations were faithfully listed by John Fox, who I mentioned last week, in his Acts and Monuments, which were published in 1559 and 1557 as an apology for the Reformation in England, especially of the Marian period of persecution. Now, scholars have roundly attacked his work, but it's been proven by Moseley and others, as well as C.S. Lewis in the dictionary, Oxford Dictionary of English Literature, that his research is good, it is sound, it is based on records and reports in prisons and in government archives, and it's true. And it's very, very upsetting to see the level of persecution that could take place. And I'm not even parenthetically telling you, I can't even talk to you about France. How many religious wars there were in France, and how many of you know where Matanzas Bay is in Florida? You never heard of the fact that Huguenot Christians, yes, there's a lady in the back. there's a bay in Florida where where Mendoza lopped off the heads of Huguenots in 1665 in Florida before Jamestown. And that's a very important part of history. And we can't even talk about Spanish persecution of evangelicals because we want to do Mary. Mary restored the Latin Mass, abolished all stuff in English in the service, and she made illegal the works of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale, Bucer, Hooper, Latimer, and Archbishop Cranmer. It's kind of like taking the Times bestseller list and making them verboten in the time. Okay? She deprived all evangelical pastors from office, imprisoned many of them who stayed, and the old statutes against all heresies were revived and enforced with a vengeance. Bishops Bonner and Gardner oversaw the persecution, burning evangelicals simply for their beliefs. They not only deprived leaning pastors from their livings, they imprisoned them, made strong efforts to have them recant. 140 pages in Fox's book are filled with interrogations. I'm not going to give you those, okay? It's not pleasant reading. The people they killed were not rebels, but they were one-time colleagues, some of the best Christians in all of England. I want to tell you about three people that are important. One is a man named Ridley, another man is Latimer, and the other is Cranmer. Nicholas Ridley was Bishop of London under Edward VI. After studying at Cambridge, the Sorbonne and Louvain, the big schools of the time, he became a fellow of Pembroke Hall of Cambridge in 1530. He became chaplain to Archbishop Cranmer in 1530, became Bishop of Rochester soon thereafter. He had a major influence over Cranmer and taught him away from transubstantiation as a doctrine, but rather moving toward the spiritual presence of the Lord in the supper and the doctrine of grace in the supper. He assisted in the compilation of the First Book of Common Prayer in 1549, and he was very important. If any of you go to school, he was incredibly important in the transformation of Cambridge University to become an evangelical-friendly institution versus Oxford, which was not. He preached before Edward VI, not only an evangelical doctrine, but also social things. Believe it or not, one of his sermons was the impetus for the founding of three hospitals, Bridewell, Thomas Hospital, and Christ Hospital, in an attempt to help the poor in Greater London. And it was a blessing. In 1553, he supported the attempt of Larry making Jane Grey at the crown, and on Mary's ascension, he was deprived of his see. After the Oxford disputations in 1554, they brought these men in Oxford, they had a wonderful debate, and then they condemned them to death. He was excommunicated, and since heresy was now again a capital offense, he was at Oxford, in the square, right near St. Mary's Church. He was burned at the stake back-to-back with Bishop Latimer on October 16, 1555. On the day of his death, Ridley told Mrs. Irish, the prison keeper's wife, an interesting sentence, "Though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp, my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." He walked to the place of his execution wearing a black fur coat. As he passed the Bocardo in the square, he saw Archbishop Cranmer, who, by the way, was for a year and a half tortured with disputations on a regular basis to make him recant. And they did succeed 7 times to make him recant because he was overwhelmed by the amount of propaganda and threats. But he saw Archbishop Cranmer, who was in a disputation. Then he came to his stake. He embraced old Mr. Latimer fervently, bid him be of good heart. He then knelt by the stake, and after earnestly praying together, they had a short private conversation. Then they were forced to listen to a certain Dr. Smith preach a short sermon against them as heretics. Wouldn't you like to hear those as you're standing at the stake? Wouldn't that be fun? Dr. Ridley took off his gown and gave it to his brother-in-law. He gave small items to all his weeping friends standing there who were anxious to keep a fragment of something he owned. He was then unclothed down to his shirt, and an iron chain was put around their waists, with Ridley asking them to fasten him securely so he wouldn't fall. His brother tied a bag of gunpowder around his neck in hopes that it would help him die quickly. Ridley then requested of a man, Lord Williams, listen to this. He requested, at the moment of near of his death, he requested Lord Williams to advocate with the Queen the cause of some poor men who he had given licenses to live and to have their farms on his land in his bishopric, and they had taken them away. And he's asked to appeal on their behalf so they would not lose their land that he had leased to them and to protect their cause because the new bishop was not going to allow it. So he asked for the Queen to be kind to other people. Can you imagine that before you die? That's what he did. Fox reports his last words before the fire was lit around him. Heavenly Father, I give you most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Then the lighted faggot was put to his feet. As he stood with 80-year-old Bishop Latimer, his friend said to him, and this is a great quote, but it's true, it's written in several places, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England that I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Ridley called out in a loud voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." Unfortunately, they had a hard time burning him. Greenwood, in a bad ordering of the way they put the faggots around him, he pleaded for more fire to be given to him as his legs were destroyed before his upper body was even touched by the flame. Finally, a man cried out to the Lord for mercy and pulled all of the burning embers down on Ridley, and he bent his body to the flames, falling at Latimer's feet. The other sufferer was Bishop Hugh Latimer, 1485-1555. He was the son of a farmer from Thurskesen in Leicestershire, educated at Cambridge, and in 1510 elevated to Clare Hall. As a student, he was an ardent supporter of the new learning, humanistic studies, as well as a strong Catholic. His powerful preaching made him very famous very early. After his ordination, the University of Cambridge licensed him. They licensed him as one of 12 preachers commissioned to preach anywhere in all of England. This man, he carried the cross in church processions. That was a big deal in those days. Was converted, as I remember I told you about Bilney, he was converted to evangelical views by the witness of Thomas Bilney in 1524. Bilney quietly, on the side, asked Latimer to let him share his testimony with him. a very dangerous undertaking for that day. In 1525, Latimer was ordered by Bishop West of Ely to preach against that evil man, Martin Luther. He refused to do it, and then was not allowed to preach anymore in the diocese. He went before Cardinal Wolsey and so eloquently defended himself that he was finally restored as a preacher. His preaching method was homely style, powerful, simple, but it made him famous. He preached before Henry VIII, and even though he attacked the use of temporal weapons for the defense of God's word, the king liked it. He was given a living in West Kidston, Kilts, and his preaching now started to challenge papal authority and spread evangelical truth, and brought to him the censure of the convocation, which was all the priests and all the bishops in England, censured him in 1532. When Archbishop Cranmer was made archbishop in 1533, his situation improved, and he was made a royal chaplain. He was appointed the Bishop of Worcester. He preached against social injustices and in the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, images, and all the things I've listed to you in this class. He supported the king in dissolving the monasteries. We should remember him. We should remember him as he died for his faith. We have to remember the 280 people. There were a lot of people. There was a bishop named Hooper in Gloucester. He was imprisoned for 6 weeks. He was burned, unfortunately, very slowly in his city of Gloucester, crying out continuously, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." But I want to say something about the kind of sermons that were preached. So I want you to listen to Latimer for a second. Latimer preached, "The wise men of the world can find shifts to avoid the cross, but simple servants of Christ don't have to look for any other but oppression in the world. And then there is most glory when they're under the cross of their master Christ. Who is the most diligent prelate and bishop in all of England?" He said, "I think it's the devil. He keeps residence at all times, and where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there he throws away books, throws away Bibles, and says, 'Up with beads, away with the light of the gospel, and up with the light of candles, yea, even at noonday.' Ye unpreaching prelates, learn of the devil. You will not learn of God or good men. But if you learn of him, you will by shame learn of the devil." And that's the kind of person they killed. I want to tell you a little bit about the third guy. Now, Thomas Cranmer, he's too significant. There's too much good about him written. But remember all those things in Edward's reign? He was the leader of the church who helped produce those things. He was the writer of those homilies. He was the person who helped the first Book of Common Prayer. He was responsible for so much in England. He was a Cambridge scholar. He was a true man of God. And yet, like any man of God, and that's why it's important we think about him, it was tough for him to get persecuted. He was used to a different life. And when they kept him for a year and a half under house arrest and just badgered him continuously, he broke several times. Seven times he recanted his evangelical beliefs. Seven times. And at the final time that he said, "Okay, and he had to write a confession that was a Catholic confession." And remember, I wanted to tell you that these people were killed. Now, I just want to say parenthetically that you should know what the charges are called. I wanted to read you a charge. This is the sentence that killed Bishop Ridley. "The said Nicholas Ridley affirms, maintains, and stubbornly defends certain opinions, assertions, and heresies, contrary to the word of God and the received faith of the church, such as denying the true body and blood of Christ to be in the sacrament of the altar." The real presence, transubstantiation, when the priest says, "This is my body," he makes Jesus Christ, and you have to worship him and bow before him and honor him by having a little place in the corner where you put the body of Christ so people can worship him during the week. The transubstantiation document, transubstantiation doctrine came about and was made law by Innocent III in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1213, and they used this as a reason to kill good believers. Articles exhibited against Bishop Latimer: "You have openly affirm, defended, and maintain that the true and natural body of Christ under the consecration of the priest is not really present in the sacrament, and the sacrament of the altar remains still the substance of bread and wine. That was the basis upon which these good men were condemned. Well, I was in the church in Oxford where Cranmer was put on trial. And I found, and I love to find, primary source documents that do not support us, but rather are Catholic documents written by people who were observers of what occurred. The person who wrote this document is a person who hated Cranmer, okay? And this is what he said. When the sermon had been ended, because they had to preach against him, of course, Cranmer asked all the people to pray for him. Mr. Cranmer knelt down with them and prayed for himself. I think there was never such a number of so many people praying together. They hated him. He was in a cage, by the way, up in the air above them, so they could all see them at the church. For they that hated him now before loved him for his conversion and his hope of continence, because they thought he was going to change. They thought he was going to recant. They that loved him before could not suddenly hate him, having hope of his confession against because of his fall. Love and hope increased on every side. When the praying was done, Cranmer stood up and, having leave to speak, said, "Good people, I intended to desire you to pray for me, which because the doctor has desired that you have done already, I thank you for it. And now I will pray for myself as best I could devise for my own comfort and ask the prayer word for word that I've written here." And he read it standing and then kneeled down and said the Lord's Prayer. But his prayer was this: "O Father in heaven, O Son of God, Redeemer of the world, O Holy Ghost, proceeding from them both, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me, most wretched caitiff and miserable sinner. I who have offended both heaven and earth, and most grievously than any tongue can express. Whether then shall I go, or whither shall I fly for succor? To heaven I may be ashamed to lift up my eyes, and on earth I find no refuge. What then shall I do? Shall I despair? God forbid. O good God, thou art merciful and refusest none that come to thee for succor. To thee, therefore, I come. To thee I humble myself, saying, O Lord God, my sins are great, but have mercy on me, for thy mercy is great. O God, the Son, thou wast not made man. This great mystery was not wrought for few or small offenses. Nor didst thou give thou Son unto death, O God, our Father, for our little or small sins only, but for all the greatest sins in the world, so that the sinner returns to you with a penitent heart as I do now. Therefore have mercy upon me, O Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. For although my sins are great, yet my mercy is greater. I crave nothing, O Lord, for my own merit, but for thy Son's sake, that it may be glorified thereby for thy dear Son Jesus Christ's sake. Now therefore, O Father, which art in heaven," and he prays the Lord's Prayer. Then standing up, he said, "Every man desires, good people, at the time of their death to give some good exhortation, that others may remember after their deaths and be better for it thereby. So I beseech God grant me the grace that I may say something at this time in my departing, that in God may be glorified and you edified. And now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I've ever said or done in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here I now renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I really have in my heart and wrote for fear of death and to try to save my life, if it could be. And that is all such bills which I have written or signed with my own hand since my degradation, wherein I've written many things that are not true. For as much as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For if I come to the fire, it will first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." He was then admonished of his recantation. He says, "Alas, my Lord, I've been a man that all my life loved plainness and never dissembled till now against the truth, for which I'm very sorry." He said he believed, as he taught in his book against the Bishop of Winchester, by the way, about the Lord's spiritual presence in the supper and not the physical changing of the body and the bread and wine to the body and blood of the Lord. He He was there told to speak no more. He was carried away, and a great number ran after him to go so wickedly to his death, ran after him, exhorting him, while time was still there, to remember himself. Friar John, a godly and well-learned man, all the way traveled with him to reduce him. That means to make him repent. But it would not be. What they said in particular, I can't tell, but the effect appeared in the end. At the stake, he protests that he had died in all such opinions as he had always taught and repented often of the recantations. Coming to the stake with a cheerful countenance and willing mind, he took off his garments with haste and stood upright in his shirt. And a bachelor of divinity named Ely of Brasenose College labored to convert him to his former recantation with two Spanish friars. But when the friars saw his constancy, they said in Latin to each other, "Let's go away from him. We ought not to be near him. The devil's in him." The bachelor of divinity, however, was more earnest. Unto him he answered that as concerning the recantation he repented, because he knew it was against the truth. Whereupon Lord Williams cried, "Make short, stop this." The bishop took certain of his friends by the hand. The bachelor of divinity refused to take him by the hand and blamed all others that did so, and said he was sorry he ever came to this place. Fire now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body, where his hand was seen by every man standing, seeing it burn. And he cried with a loud voice, "This hand has offended." As soon as the fire got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the time. His patience in the torment, his courage in dying, if it had taken either for the glory of God, the wealth of his country, or testimony for truth, as it instead was for a pernicious error and subversion of true religion, I could worthily have commended the example and matched it with the fame of any father in ancient time. But seeing that not the death but the cause and quarrel then commends the sufferer, I cannot do anything but dispraise his obstinate stubbornness and sturdiness in dying, especially in such an evil cause. That's one example. There were 280. Standing for the Lord and his word can have a cost. It has for missionaries through the centuries. I can tell you, if we did a missionary history, I could show you the first missionaries in many countries being martyred before the next group comes in that establishes the church. But the establishment of the evangelical church in England was centuries apart. Remember, I talked to you about the Lollards and their love for the Bible and their willingness to die to keep their Bible. But the Reformation taking root in England. The Lord worked together for good this horrible situation. And he inspired people to say, this cannot stand. This cannot stand. And that's one of the reasons why Britain became, at least for some time, the most staunch and powerful missionary country in the world. And they had missionaries all over the world sharing the word of God and being adamantly opposed to such lawlessness. Queen Mary died on the 17th of November, 1558. People celebrated by lighting bonfires. Her attempt to destroy Protestantism was a failure, and her murder of innocent civilians is a stark contrast to Edward the Protestant's reign. I want to just mention one scholar, just to give you why it's important that you hear this. There's a man named Christopher Haig, who is supposedly a scholar of English history. He said, England was pretty cheerful during her reign. He also says, the failures of her reign were only political and economic and not ecclesiastical. He said, her only fatal error, she died on the 17th of November, 1558. Apparently, for some historians, human rights, religious morality, love, the rule of law, means little to some current historians. He is a most assuredly wrong on all points. Mary was hated in that time because she advocated judicial murder for religious opinions which differed from her own. And Edward the Protestant did nothing like what Mary did. There was a reason she was called Bloody Mary. A reason indeed. Now, the final settlement of the Protestant Reformation in England took place after the accession of Elizabeth. She was a Protestant in sympathy, appointing as secretary Sir William Cecil, who was a moderate Protestant who served her for 40 years. But she benefited greatly from the return of all the Marian exiles who came back to England filled with very strong Reformed views that they wanted to see applied in England. Well, Elizabeth benefited from the return of those Marian exiles. On the 27th of April, 1559, she passed a new law of uniformity, which, by the way, is not perfect because Jesus is not the head of the church in England. She is. So the process and the ordinance of responsibility is not God's order. There were lots of errors in it, but at least there was a level of tolerance of evangelical views. But we need to see, as Christians, that we can do the right thing and be a voice that is spoken against. We can do the right thing and end up losing our lives for that right thing. And yet, God works together for good to those who love Him, and He works even in the midst of the horrors of a time to be seed for the church. The English evangelical church was greatly affected by Fox's Book of Martyrs, but Fox's Book of Martyrs was a chronicle of what happened, and it was faithfully portrayed, and it sat in the houses of evangelicals all across England for the next century, that in Calvin's Institutes. And people said, no more, we're not going back there. And it really was important to recognize that, yes, there was a political element to the Reformation in England. But yes, it was the testimony of believers that grounded the church, that fed the Word of God to the English people, so they could stand no matter what happened for the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things about the Protestant Reformation I have not been able to talk to you about. We've had missionaries come, we've had busyness, so I haven't had all the things that I could share. But I will say to you that if you think only of Calvin for a minute, you have to realize that the Netherlands, England, Poland, Switzerland, France, Northern Italy, all were affected by the ministry of evangelicals going out of Geneva, trained in their school in Geneva to share the Word of God. If you understand that from Wittenberg, all of the Scandinavian countries and Denmark, all were impacted to stand for the gospel. And if you think about, if you study the history of Christian missions, you will see the great significance of Christians from England affecting the world with missions for centuries. And even in the cauldron of error, Christianity has been very strong in the last several centuries because the Reformation took roots in countries. Took root in people, and the gospel was not going to be moved back from. If we can have Huguenots be killed because Menendez says to the kneeling men on the beach in Florida, he holds the host in front of them and says, "Do you believe this is Jesus?" And if they say no, he cuts off their head. It happened in our country. It happened in Florida. Because intolerance exists, and we need to stand against intolerance, and we need to stand for what God says in His Word, no matter what anyone threatens us with. And we can be threatened. Christians have been threatened in a lot of countries around the world. But the Bible is still the Word of God, and Jesus is still Lord, and He has called us by His grace to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And may we pray for our missionaries in every country that they're in, where intolerance takes place and problems can happen just because you believe as you believe. That's one of the legacies of the Reformation. I didn't even get to touch on religious wars in the last half of the 16th century. They were staggering. They were staggering. But the gospel, the Word of God in the vernacular, is worth paying any price so that people hear what God has to say. hear the word of God, receive the Lord as their Savior, and stand up for him in the world. And I thank you for your patience these weeks of doing something you probably never thought you'd do in Sunday school. But on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I think it is important that you know something about some reformers. And I apologize that I could not get to the ones, other ones I had. But if you hear the name Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, read about him, okay? His name was Faber Stapulensis in Latin. But he was the guy who led Farel to the Lord, Olivetan to the Lord. And guess what Farel did? He put the fire under John Calvin. That's what he did. And Lefebvre did that. There were precursors in the Reformation all the way through that helped people go to the Lord. And I just hope one of the legacies of the class is that you'll remember that everyone who was a great magisterial reformer and leader had someone who taught them the Word of God, someone who ministered to them, someone who helped them be the person that God called them to be. And if we can remember that, then let's commit ourselves to Sunday school here, because we want little servants of the Lord to grow up, to love him, serve him, and do far more better than, far more better, that's good, David, far better than anything we could do. We want them to be achievers. We want them to grow, and we need to do that, because that's our legacy, discipleship. Any questions before I close in prayer? Yes. We Christians are now a minority. Since the time of Newman and Pusey, the theology of the mainline Anglican Church has moved sharply to the left, like mainline denominations in the United States. And there are evangelicals. There are wonderful men of God. Some of the best commentaries ever written were written by Anglicans, who are Anglican evangelicals who love the Word of God. And you can't get away from, you know, Bishop Westcott or any of the other writers that were so good. That does not mean there aren't evangelicals, that John Stott wasn't holding a flame for a long time before his death. And I actually went to church with a man who was trained by John Stott in England in maintaining the faithfulness to the importance of God's Word. But to say that the mainline Anglican Church is not in trouble with all the debates concerning morality, etc., the place of the Word of God in their confessions, it's like other mainline denominations. And yet, I know it's interesting that in America, where the Episcopal Church has split over moral issues and the Word of God, what they have done is American Anglicans have applied to bishops in Africa to come under their auspices and jurisdiction because the bishops in Africa are evangelical. They will not tolerate disobedience to God's word or accepting things that are not of God. So there are all kinds of people in Florida who have a bishop in Kenya or in Zimbabwe in Africa, because that's where they can understand that they have a place of supervision that they could accept, because they wouldn't go to either American bishops or some British bishops. Very interesting to see that fragmentation. But there are strong evangelicals in minority in the church. Unfortunately, they're not in power. Yes? Anyone else? Okay, well, I'm going to do something strange and let you out of time. Let's pray for a minute. Dear Lord, I thank you and praise you for letting us study together. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us by your grace to be inspired by those who've gone before us, who have been faithful even unto death for your gospel, for your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that, as Tyndale asks you, Lord, that you would open the leaders of America's eyes, that they would see the Word of God, that they would see you high and lifted up, and that they would repent of sin and come under your authority and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us be witnesses where we live. Help us be light where we are. Help us be faithful in everything you call us to do. And help us never, ever give up your word, give up your truth, and that we would hold fast our confession of what you have taught us about yourself as long as we live. Help us, Lord, be faithful, we pray. Help us be faithful in everything we do, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.